I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears them say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Well, let me welcome you. If you're new with us, maybe you've just moved to London. Maybe you've just walked in off the street, realizing that we were a church meeting in this building. We are so glad to see you. At this time of year at Euston Church, we love to welcome new people. And as Rob said, we really hope that Euston Church will become a family for you while you're here in London. We're kind of all new today in a way. It's quite exciting, isn't it? It's quite a place. When we were practicing earlier, all the lights went off, so that might happen. We'll finish the meeting in candlelight, which will be fun. But it's a great adventure for us to be starting here on Sunday's meeting in Christ the King, Gordon Square. I want to just take the opportunity publicly to say on behalf of Euston Church a big thank you to the trustees of the Catholic Apostolic Church who run this building. Our local Anglican Archdeacon introduced us to them over a year ago. And since we began discussions about Euston Church meeting here, they have been hugely supportive and warm and friendly towards us. Particularly want to say thanks to Tony Reynoldson. He's the Trust Secretary, and he's done most of the driving of the legal work and the practical work that enables us to be here. Even on Friday evening, he was willing to miss the start of the Rugby World Cup to get this place ready for us, and we're really, really grateful. I also want to say thank you to you for praying. If you're part of the church family, some people have been praying for years that we'd be able to meet in this place. Thank you for volunteering and for giving in all kinds of important and practical ways. It is amazing when you go through a move like this to see a church family mobilized and serving joyfully together. Most of all, we praise God, who provides for all our needs according to his glorious riches. And we pray that everything that happens in this place will be to his glory. That as Jesus Christ is praised in this place week by week, his fame would spread out beyond this building through London and beyond. Well, I hope you've still got Revelation chapter 22 in front of you there. We tend to go through a text in quite a bit of detail. There's a handout that might be helpful for you so you can see where we're going. And we always try to put a question or two at the bottom of the sheet that you might want to talk about at the end. One of my most vivid childhood memories was the day when the ice cream van did not come. It always came on a Friday evening in the summer months. And the kids from our street, we'd make a pilgrimage down to the corner of the main road where we would wait for the tune of Yankee Doodle Dandy to be powered out of a very bad sound system. I think we've got a picture. Yeah, there it is. In case you don't know what an ice cream van is, there is one. Well, this Friday, the ice cream van didn't come. And I think the reason I remember it is because I was the ringleader trying to persuade everyone else to persevere, which they did for a while. But eventually all the other kids from the street peeled away. They gave up the faith. Till it was only my wee brother who remained, I think out of loyalty to me and the fact that I was carrying the money. Well, eventually even we faced the reality that it wasn't happening. There would be no Mr. Whippy, no flake, and no strawberry sauce. It's the kind of experience that scars you for the rest of your life, hence the troubled and insecure individual that you see before you today. We better get rid of that, Ed. Everyone wants a 99. And I mentioned that trivial story because it might just be that that's a trivial example of what Christian people around the world today are doing. If you want a more highbrow example, do you remember Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot? Maybe you studied it at school. Two blokes waiting for someone called Godot to turn up, but Godot never came. We've spent chunks of the last year going through Revelation chapter by chapter, week by week. That's how we tend to teach God's word here. Revelation was written to tell people about the future. You can see that from the end of verse 6. Sentence 6 says this is to show his servants what must soon take place. And the headline is that the future is a person. Sentence 7 is Jesus speaking. And behold, I am coming soon. He says it again in sentence 20. Surely I am coming soon. Coming soon to a church near you, Jesus. He's coming to judge. That's what sentence 12 is about. It's describing the final judgment, where Jesus will weigh the quality of every life. We saw that judgment described graphically and soberly 2 weeks ago. But verse 14 says he's also coming to take his people home, to walk them through the gates of the most stunningly beautiful city that the world has ever known. We toured that city briefly last week in chapter 21. It was amazing. And already you might have noticed we're talking about huge, heavy ideas, heaven and hell, basically. Hard to get your head round. Hard to focus on in among all the excitements and burdens of your life, even if you want to believe this stuff is true. One of the things I love about the Bible is that God totally gets the way that we will feel about the things he says. So when God talks about Jesus coming and future judgment and a heavenly city, he knows that something inside most of us is screaming, really? Oh, for different reasons. So lots of London just says, I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. Maybe you're a bit like that too. Some say, really, from a place of hoping it's true, but they're really feeling the cost of the Christian life. So much is against us. Will it be worth it in the end? Many are somewhere in between. I want it to be true, so I'll kind of believe, but I'll live in a way that means I haven't really lost anything if it turns out to be a hoax. Revelation is written to assure all of us that a life of faith in Jesus is not a crazy life. It's written to reassure us that at the end of all things, this is the way of life which will be vindicated. He is coming soon. You know, it's wonderful that this passage has fallen on the first week that we are meeting here, because this was and is one of the driving convictions of the founders of this building, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He is coming soon. But that's just an assertion, isn't it? All of Revelation is an assertion. It says certain things might happen, but why should we believe it? Especially 2,000 years after he first said he was coming soon. Now, even London Underground can't keep people hanging on that long when they say your train is coming soon. Today's verses are designed to address the skeptic inside us all. So we're on our second point already, if you're following on the handout. Last week we saw this great climactic moment. Jesus meets his people and they live in a perfect paradise world, happily ever after. You may know that the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis are an allegory of the Bible. The final chapter of the final book is called Farewell to Shadowlands. It ends like this. For us, this is the end of all the stories, but for them it was only the beginning. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Awesome description of eternal life. And we might ask, why does the book of Revelation not finish with the big climax in chapter 22, verse 5? That was that happy ever after moment. Does C.S. Lewis know more about God, more than God, about how to make the perfect ending? Well, the difference, of course, is that this only claims to be a story. This claims to be the truth. So it's only right and necessary that Revelation provides you with what you might call the footnotes, the source material, to persuade you he really is coming soon. See, to get to the end of the Bible and say, that was nice, or what an inspiring read, or I'd like it to be real, is not good enough. The claim in verse 6 is that these words are trustworthy and true. And those of us who are Christians need to remember that that is the claim. I remember one time flicking through the TV channels and I came across a show. It was a soap opera. I think it was one of those ones that you never admit that you've actually seen, so I won't tell you which one it was. Girl is having a conversation with a vicar. She says, you don't really believe all this miracle stuff, do you? And he said, sounding very pious, it's all about faith. I think the implication was, it's not about whether it is really true, because faith isn't about actual factual stuff. It's how you feel about it that's really important. And you know, there's a reason why Christians are portrayed like that on shows like Hollyoaks. Whoops, that was the TV show. Now you all know. Is that a bad thing for a vicar to confess? I flicked off it straight away, obviously. But we Christians can sometimes be quite cagey about implying this is as mundane as about real life and hard evidence. Oh yeah, belief is a spiritual thing, but that's not separate from saying it's a historical, rational thing as well. These words are trustworthy, Jesus says. And at the end of the day, I'm only a Christian because I believe these words are true. I only want to organize my life around true things, don't you? Jesus loves me, this I know, says the old chorus, for the Bible tells me so. It's a simple song, But it gets to what is the fundamental issue. The Bible tells you so. That's why you believe. So you've got to ask the question, why would you trust it? Part of the answer here is that you can trust the author. Sentence 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John was one of Jesus' apostles, which means he was specifically commissioned to speak the truth on behalf of Jesus. And that's something that the next generation of Christians, just after Jesus' life and work, took extremely seriously. They had such a high view of the apostles, those first and second century Christians. It was only authorized stuff from them that they would treat as God's word. And you can imagine it was a time when there was all sorts of things floating around claiming to be from Jesus. And it's interesting to read their conversations where they say, this traces back to an apostle, so that's in the Bible. This Gospel of Thomas or whatever it is, we can't trace that back. We can't be sure it's true, so that won't make it in. And sometimes people say the early church were selective in what they accepted as part of the Bible. That's exactly right. They were selective, but they were selective in that they only included what could be traced back directly to one of Jesus' specifically commissioned apostles. John says he received these words through an angel, which could sound weird. That word just means a messenger in verse 8. And part of the flavor here is that this is basically a word to John, direct from head office. So he seems to mistake the messenger for Jesus in verse 8. Did you notice that? In verse 16, the messenger testifies. Verse 20 says, Jesus testifies. It's as good as Jesus being there speaking to John. And that means that the reliability of these words rests in Jesus. He is the true author. Which is to say that God is the true author. The descriptions of Jesus in verse 13 are names for God. Again, more assertion. John says it's true because Jesus says it's true and Jesus claims to be God. How many bullies through history have asserted themselves in that way? Well, you need to go back to John's earlier work, his gospel. Please do go back, examine it for yourself as a grown-up if you haven't. And his whole thesis is, basically, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. If he looks like God, as the evidence points to with Jesus, what does that tell you about him? See, the truth of these words ultimately goes to the character of God. And that makes this just such an appropriate final page to the story of the Bible. Because as you look back on the Bible, what you see is a whole book full of God speaking and promising and fulfilling and speaking and promising and fulfilling dramatically. And in all the kind of categories that Revelation has described, in judgment, in creation, in salvation. He says he's going to do stuff, and he always comes good. I think the thing that might make us question God on this one is the coming soon. You know, that was said almost 2,000 years ago. It's worth reflecting on the fact that soon doesn't necessarily mean tomorrow with God. It's partly about your perspective on time. So, you know, when you're a kid, if you say to them that Christmas is coming soon, unless it's about 8 o'clock on Christmas Eve evening, they won't think it's coming soon. That's not soon. When you start to grow up, you think Christmas is already coming soon in September. It is coming soon. Live with it. I'm quite excited. We're going to get that organ fired up and it'll be amazing in here at Christmas. But think about extending that to God's perspective. See, a day is like 1,000 years for the Lord. That means it's been 2 days from his perspective since the promises of coming soon were made. And it also means soon in the sense of, in the big timeline of the Bible, it's the last thing to be ticked off. Everything else that needs to happen has happened. Next thing in God's calendar is that he is coming. Read back through the whole Bible. He says he's going to do stuff, and he always comes good. Now, we need to move on to our final point before we finish, because you might be thinking, so what? It's great, in a sense, to be reminded of why the Bible is reliable, but the reliability of these words is actually supposed to change us. It's supposed to make us do something. And so just for the last few minutes, I want us to look at the take-home implication of the whole of this book of Revelation. It's in verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And it's there again in verse 9, with those who keep the words of this book. That's the big take-home thing God wants for us. Keep these words means take them seriously, which might mean stop ignoring them or stop sitting on the fence with them. They might be true, but that might be true as well. It also could mean holding on to these words. He is coming soon. It's meant to be a positive encouragement. And so I want to apply that big application, keep his word, to three different kinds of people that we've met in Revelation, and they might be three different kinds of people here. First is to anyone who's ignoring Jesus at the moment. This is sentence 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. That sentence begins, if you took it out of context, take the first 5 words. What a great word from the Lord for some of the new student lads arriving in this area. Blessed are those who wash. Maybe that's a word from the Lord for you this week. But it's not the main point. The main thing is about being spiritually clean enough to enter God's city. I mentioned earlier Jesus weighing the quality of every life. Oh, people can get on and do what they want for now. That's verse 11. But judgment will come. Verse 12. And the problem for all of us in that weighing of our lives is we all have too much stuff that makes us unclean. The heavenly city is for people who are pure, people like Jesus. So when God says, blessed are those who wash their robes, it's not so much an invitation to clean up your act as an invitation to come to Jesus and let him clean you up. In Revelation, he's the one who puts clean robes on people. His blood, we're told, is basically the washing powder that can make unclean people clean enough. All the guilt, all the stains removed by Jesus. It's amazing. But one of the churches we met earlier in Revelation thought they didn't need Jesus to help them. And you meet lots of people like that. I guess because you'd need to recognize your uncleanness before you would think Jesus would have to wash you. And so can I ask all of us this evening, have you done the humble thing of coming to him, of asking him to help you? See, that is actually the reason for his delay in coming, to give you time to come to him. We all point the finger, put the spotlight on him. What are you waiting for, Jesus? When are you going to arrive? And he turns the spotlight back on us and says, I'm waiting. Come to me before I come to you, so that the day of my coming will be a great day and not a terrible day. The second way of applying this word about keeping these words is to those who might be tempted to be too relaxed about Jesus' words. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. See, God's not inviting you to do a few corrections, do a bit of cut and pasting with the words that he has given us. And some of the churches back then did have teachers who were tempted to rip bits of the Bible out. It says worship God alone? No, you can worship the emperor as well. Says certain things about lifestyle. Oh, you can mix in some of the world's thinking too. A day of judgment probably will never happen. That word in verse 18, it's very serious about not tampering with the Bible. It's a warning, a lesson to churches like ours today. See, we are supposed to be holding up the words of Jesus like a light to the people of London. That's what we want to do here in this building. But as we do that, it's so tempting only to mention the nice bits, or miss the unpopular bits, or add some stuff that fits with the 21st century. Do whatever it would take to make a building like this full. Now, our purpose is to hold out these words as clearly and as faithfully and fully as we can to London. And that is one reason why in this church we teach through books of the Bible chapter by chapter, starting with Romans next week. It stops us from missing out the awkward bits that we might not naturally want to say. So please, if you're new to London, if you're looking for a new church, please care about teaching as you decide what church to go to. You might hear stuff that's attractive and popular and clever, but does it take away or does it add to the words of Jesus? And please, I urge you, because it's so easy to treat that as way down as sort of 10th or 11th on your list of what you're looking for on a church. This is not a niche issue. It's not a nice bonus if the church has good teaching that you go to. Jesus says it can shape people's whole eternities, what they teach and what they are taught. His words are the ones that are trustworthy and true and actually so much better and precious than any words people might add or take away. He thinks it's a very serious thing when people mess with what he said. Finally, as we finish, keep the words of this book. What will that mean to the churches who are looking forward to his coming? Keep these words means keep holding on to the promises. He is coming. It's really true. And the challenge for me this week has been really in verse 17. As the churches say, as the Spirit says, come, and the bride, which is the church, says, come, and the people who hear it say, come, the challenge for me is that the cry of my heart? Am I longing for Jesus to come? Now, if you're persecuted, if you're marginalized in this world as a Christian, you will cry that prayer. And I wonder, I feel challenged, if we're not saying, come, Lord, is it a sign that maybe we're too comfortable in this world? Easy to think, well, it's great that you're coming, Jesus, but there's all these things I've got to do and see in London. It'd be great if you could hold off for a bit, please. Or before I get married, or have some kids, or don't come yet, Jesus. We've just moved into this amazing building. We've got so much we need to do for you before you come, Jesus. You know, it is actually possible to be more excited about serving Jesus than about being with him. That was another problem one of the Revelation churches had. But remember what we saw last week. If you weren't here, it was, I think, my favourite verse in the whole of Revelation. It says, we will see his face. Won't that be amazing? We talk about Jesus all the time. We sing about him. We pray to him. We will see his face. And I think the more you've tasted the goodness of his character or felt the pain of this world or experienced the Christian life as a real tough battle, the more you felt any of that, the more soon, couldn't come soon enough for you, the more verse 20 will be the cry of your heart. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.